What a joy Linda and I share with you in our joint participation in the vigorous life of this congregation. We share your enthusiasm for Old South's public mission, its versatile and diverse worship, the original and imaginative music in each of the services, thanks to gifted musical leadership in each, and surely to Harry Hoff, our splendid and reverent minister of music, and of course sermons from our ministers offering the continuing prophetic and redemptive revelation of the still speaking God. And surely we share with you a deep sense of gratitude for our senior minister, Nancy Taylor, who brings to us pastoral and leadership gifts second to none. This is a fortunate congregation. We can have a shout out for Nancy Taylor. And if you will allow me to digress for just a moment, do you miss October Red Sox baseball? Sad. For the last 2 years, a team in last place in the American League East. Dick Flavin captures the haunting tone of this failure in a brief poem he wrote a few years ago. He entitled it, "They're Coming After Us." They're coming after us, gang. They're coming after us. The Red Sox killed our fathers. Now they're coming after us. They draw us in each season, win our undying trust, and then they break our hearts, gang. Our hearts and hopes will turn to dust. A muffed ground ball, an ump's bad call, an innocent pop fly, a manager's decision can make a grown man cry. When victory seemed within our grasp, when everything's a plus, that's when we should brace ourselves. They're coming after us. Oh, Jim, stop whining. Wait till next year. We're coming after them. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We discover in Jesus a virtuoso at uncovering the roots of spiritual sickness. He serves a spiritual physician without peer, offering diagnosis, prognosis, cure. He encounters Nicodemus, for instance, a sophisticate engaged in arm-length religious speculation. Jesus invites him to turn his life around, to begin again. He sees in Simon the Pharisee moral rectitude, but a loveless heart. He challenges a young person to extend the horizons of neighborhood. He tells others we confront prodigality not only in perverse and squalid deeds, but just as much in mean tempers, sullen outlooks, and jealous moods. In the passage Evan read for us just a moment ago, Mark introduces Jesus to a person who, for all his virtue and high-mindedness, suffers from an acute ethical and spiritual illness. This man, Mark tells us, comes to Jesus, falls down before him, and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life he wants. The New Testament perceives eternal life not as an extension of our life forever in some seraphic sphere. No, Mark sees eternal life as a matter of quality, of depth, of freedom, of patience, and hope, a manner, style, and joy available to us now. This depth and quality of life reflect something we all pursue, hope, and pray for. You see, eternal life envisions a transformation of our own immediate existence. So, in response to the young man's plea about the path to eternal life, Jesus replies, "My friend, I suspect you follow the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Honor your father and mother. Do not defraud." Do not defraud. Where does that come from? You will not find that commandment in those tablets Moses hauled down from Mount Sinai. You will not discover it on a stone slab some judge wants to plant on the lawn in front of the county courthouse or decorate the wall behind his bench. No. The commandment, "Do not defraud," comes to us from Mark and Mark's church. He includes it in this reflection centered on a man of great wealth. Uh-oh. Mark may well suspect persons in his own congregation gained their affluence through deceit and fraud. You name it, tax evasion, juggling the books, raiding the till. He points to us, no less so than his own congregation. And when presidential candidates in 2015 warn us religious types to stay out of economics and stick to spiritual things, this little passage, among many others, insists on personal and public rectitude. It reminds us that wealth frequently accrues as a consequence of slippery tactics and abuse of power. CVW. And along with other biblical insights, consistently sees the poor not as the problem of the rich, but the rich as the problem of the poor. The Bible sees what we call the poor as the impoverished. And we church folk retain our integrity as in word and deed our mission sustains that understanding. In any case, our kneeling young man informs Jesus he keeps the commandments, his character unblemished, his reputation impeccable, but yet, what more must I do? He pleads. Jesus, looking at him, loves him. Could this be disciple number 13? What a find. Enthusiasm, moral integrity, One who might draw others of his kind unto our Lord's little band. But alas, Jesus pulls the plug. As spiritual physician, he dishes out the proper prescription. As a function of his love, he tells this man not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear. No, dear Amy, no misconduct, clever and witty uptakes here. Jesus says to that imploring figure, amid all your success, your ethical honor, your superb reputation, your religious practice, there is one thing you lack. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And the young man hears this. He is shocked. He goes away grieving, for he has many possessions. Jesus drives this young man away, for he has many possessions. Jesus drives this young man away. What's going on here? No pastor I know would treat that wealthy young man inquirer with the candid assessment Jesus offers. On the contrary, can't you hear we pastor types now? Oh yes, I read about you in the Wall Street Journal. Let's have lunch today. Or, with your financial experience and capabilities, we could see you on our board of trustees. Or, we have a little project going on down at the church I'd like to talk about with you. If that person, man or woman, were to set foot in our churches today, we'd court, cajole, dine, and massage. We'd get them into the church first and convert them later. One thing you lack, says Jesus. One thing stands between you and the bond you seek with the divine who bears the release and joy you pursue. One thing you need risk. One thing. Now, friends, for some of us, that one thing may be in our possessions. We cannot avoid that focus this morning. The gospel doesn't. We can't. And I suspect Jesus puts his finger on attitudes about wealth, its accumulation, meaning, and stewardship that make some of us here, including your preacher, somewhat uneasy. Be assured Jesus does not say rich people find it impossible to be graced with eternal life. He does say we may find it extremely difficult to loosen ourselves up, to free ourselves from what we might call the tyranny of things. He does suggest, for instance, that significant humane causes in this world go begging because we spend so much on ourselves. He does imply that the cost of cosmetics, vacations, wardrobes, gets in the way of choices necessary for the health and welfare of our neighbors in need. He does insist that our compulsion to protect our financial security can make us callous to the simple issues of justice. Jesus makes clear our contentment with substantial bank accounts, vast amounts of working capital, and shrewd investments can come at great cost to our spiritual health. We find in the gospel none of our old Yankee mythology equating financial success with providential favor. Jesus never blesses free enterprise, the stock exchange, or the market economy. He never asserts the rich deserve what they get, nor defends a moral right to keep it. Jesus never says that because we work hard for what we earn, because we inherited it legally, invested it wisely, we may do what we please with our resources. Nowhere does he spin out a rationale for private property. Far from it. He implies that both our private property and the economic philosophies behind it stand among the things we resist yielding to the service of the gospel. He suggests strongly that our single-minded pursuit of the bottom line, that our inclination to support legislators who, for the price of access, protect the vast fortunes of donors, actually, friends, legalized bribery, sustaining, as we see, the best Congress money can buy. Our resistance to those who fight for economic justice, whether it be universal health insurance, secure pensions, Social Security, a fair graduated income tax, a livable wage, and yes, larger church outreach budgets. Jesus knows these resistant attitudes may indeed enhance our bank accounts, personal economic security and prosperity, but they can divert our compassion. They can numb us to human need. They can make a claim upon us, supplanting the claim of love and of first loyalty to choices we may make with true freedom of choice. Liberated from the bonds of the tyranny of things, the true freedom promised in recasting our loyalties, that we may follow our life's true sovereign. You lack one thing, says Jesus. One thing you are unwilling to risk. For some of us, it's our possessions. We surrender to the claims they make upon us. We live in a world upside down. Our possessions just may own us. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Asks our young inquisitor. Jesus replies, one thing you lack. What do you lack? What do I? What one thing will we not give up for God's sake? What will we not put online, surrender to a different hallowed quest? Career, status, privilege, possessions. What one thing will I hold back when push comes to shove and loyalties conflict? As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you value most? Will you risk it? Will you let it go? Will I? If by God's grace we find it possible, then rather than missing our chance to follow and live alongside Christ, we will find ourselves embraced by all the joy, all the risk, all the delight, all the courage of what Mark calls eternal life. It's a fabulous deal for us. So, that one thing, whatever it may be, risk it for Christ's sake. Give it up. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, you offer us everything, holding nothing back, not even the death of Jesus. Grant in gratitude we may put on the line that one thing we would hang on to, confident in your promise of grace and joy power, and peace. Amen.